Good morning, everyone. As Ann said, my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at North Shore Alliance Church and online. In a few moments, I'm going to open the Bible to the book of Revelation. We're going to continue in our series through this fantastic book. But before I do that, I want to once again take an opportunity to share with you another story that came from my recent trip to northern Iraq. I said to the church last week that the Christian and Missionary Alliance in Canada, which is the denomination that this church is a part of, the reason why we're at work presently in northern Iraq is our conviction is to provide access to Jesus to those who have no access. And so the Alliance has been working in particular in northern Iraq with the Yazidi people. They're an ethnically Kurdish people that in recent years have been absolutely devastated by the attack of ISIS. And so over the last number of years, the Alliance has been providing food and shelter and clothing and medical clinics and all of that. And the plan is to continue that support in the years to come, but also to begin planting a church in their midst. While we were in Kurdistan, we had the opportunity to visit the Yazidis temple that exists in a city called Lalish. And this temple would be the equivalent of Islam's great mosque in Mecca or the temple in Jerusalem. The Yazidis practice a monotheistic religion that centers around a creator god and his seven chief angels. And chief among these angels is the peacock angel, who alternatively manifests himself in the form of a black serpent. Don't ask me how those things fit. I'm not sure, but they do. And it's not so much that the Yazidis worship the creator god as much as they seek to appease the serpent, who is seen as the mediator between the creator and the rest of humanity. So we were at the temple. We were waiting for our guide who was going to lead us inside. And as we were waiting, there were a number of Yazidi people who were there as worshipers, and they proceeded in ahead of us, each one stooping down to kiss the black serpent that was affixed to the outside of the wall. Once we got inside the temple, there were any number of columns, and surrounding these columns was this really brightly colored fabric, and you would notice that there was all kinds of knots tied in them. Behind me on the screen, you see a picture of a woman who is tying a knot in the fabric. They believe that every knot represents a prayer being offered by the pilgrim to God in the hopes it would be answered. Their hope is that the pilgrim who comes in after them will not only tie a knot of their own, but untie theirs, and by doing so, hopefully their wish will be answered. This temple moves from room to room, and the final chamber in this temple is their most holy place. And right at the very end of this almost pitch black room, there lies a casket that contains the remains of Sheikh Adi. Now, he's someone who is recognized as a reformer of the religion back in the 12, 1300s and around that time. And many people believe that he himself was a reincarnation of this peacock angel or serpent. His casket is entirely covered in black cloth, and each worshiper would approach this casket. They would kneel, they would touch it, and they would kiss it repeatedly. And so me and this group of Alliance pastors were there watching this bowing, this prostration, this touching, this kissing of the casket, and the contrast between their worship and ours was remarkably stark. They kneel in what is effectively a tomb, and they kiss a casket that holds a dead man's remains, and we bow to Jesus because his tomb is empty. He died, and he's been raised to life. It was so sad. We left the temple. We made our way back outside into the courtyard, and as I've already told you, it was so hot while we were there, like 42, 43 degrees Celsius every day. And so we're standing in the sun, baking, and we saw some shade just around the corner. So we all migrated over to the shade to cool ourselves a little bit. And to our surprise, we found this massive mural painted on the side of one of the walls that depicted a scene from the Bible. It was something we didn't expect. On the picture behind me, you see the mural that I saw. There's Noah's Ark In the background, you can see all the animals. There's a little dove carrying the olive branch, flying back to the tree. In the left-hand corner, you see something you wouldn't recognize. That's a depiction of the Yazidi temple. Now, they tell the story in a significantly different way than the Bible tells the story. They teach that the Creator, God, sent the flood as a judgment to humanity because of their wickedness. So far, they're in alignment with the Scripture. Noah and his family were saved along with the animals so that they could make a fresh start. Again, so far they're tracking with the biblical story. However, they teach that as before the waters were able to receive, Noah and this boat smashed into the side of a mountain. The boat cracked and began to sink. Noah, his family, and all of the animals were in great peril. They were all going to perish. But the black serpent rescued humanity. Effectively, he coiled himself around the boat. He plugged the hole. And because he did this wonderful thing, to this day, this black serpent is heralded as humanity's champion, their savior. This is a part of why the Yazidis worship him. Now, the name that they give to the serpent in Arabic is Shaitan, which of course, when translated into English, reads Satan. The Bible teaches that Satan was a created being of God. But in his heart, he longed to be God and to receive the worship that was due only to God. And for that reason, he was kicked out of heaven. And here among the Yazidis, Satan's desire for worship is being lived out day after day, week after week, as they bow and they kiss the serpent. There is a darkness present among these people, and it goes far beyond the atrocities that have been visited on them by ISIS. It's a darkness that comes straight from Satan's work in their midst. In one of the camps, we were distributing all kinds of clothes and medical supplies, and a portion of our team were there to do some prayer ministry. While they were making their way through a camp, they came across a woman who was writhing on the ground, unable to stand because she was being oppressed by a demon. And as they laid hands on her and prayed for her in Jesus' name, this woman was released because of the power of Christ. Colossians 1:13-14, in it, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." These people are lost, and they don't even know it. But the good news is that Jesus loves them. And it's our prayer as a denomination that God would go ahead of us and through us, that He would plant a church right in their midst so that they might know the truth and the love and the power and the healing that is present in Jesus' name alone. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. We've been making our way through this great book, and the last number of weeks, we've been in a section in which Jesus speaks seven specific messages to seven different churches. This church that we're going to be looking at today, Thyatira, is the fourth of seven. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text in its entirety, and then I am going to spend some time, hopefully, helping us all to see how this ancient word speaks a living word to us today. The word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds," Jesus says, "your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more now than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give to that one the morning star. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message to Thyatira is the longest of the seven messages, and in many respects, it's the most difficult because we know less about Thyatira as a city than all of the others combined. Thyatira is very rarely mentioned in ancient literature, and we have almost no archaeological data to go on, whereas the other cities are well attested to in antiquity, and there's a lot of archaeological data. But what we do know about Thyatira is that it was a growing city. And it was growing due to growing economics. In John's day, the city was well known for the presence of its trade guilds, in particular, its work in the purple dye industry and in bronze. And these guilds posed a serious problem for all Christians in the city. Joining a guild provided economic stability, but it also meant participating in all of their social and spiritual activities. And again in the book of Revelation, here and elsewhere, the underlying question always seems to be, who does your life belong to? Who are you associated with? Who do you follow? To Christ or to the world? Now, belonging to a trade guild meant a lot more than simply having a bunch of other fellows that engaged in the same vocation that you did. Practically speaking, if you were in the bronze industry, it meant that all of you and your families all lived in the same neighborhood. It meant you had the same friends. It meant you attended all the same events and engaged in all the same activities. Think of what it might be like to be in a small village as a tribe. Or think band of brothers or a sisterhood of sorts. In this kind of social makeup, individuality was not prized in the least. Instead, sharing life, togetherness, belonging was all that mattered. One scholar, Gordon Fee, writes the following. He says, all trades had guilds, which were very close-knit clubs, a kind of local union that served as the primary social structure for artisans and their families. Each of these guilds had their patron deities, their gods. And the primary social events among the guilds were festive meals, where food was served in contexts where it had been sacrificed to their patron god. Very often these meals became an occasion for sexual immorality to flourish, where girls were made available at these male-only meals. So men, I want you to imagine what it must have been like to attend one of these meals as a Christian. And women, because women would not have been invited to these meals in antiquity, I want you to imagine what it would have been like for you to send your husband or your son or your father to one of these meals. The meal would begin when a cup of wine would be pressed into your hands, followed by a toast that probably would have went something like this. Gentlemen, raise your glass and toast our God, Apollos, son of Zeus. We honor him tonight because he's the one who provides us with work. He's the one who will protect us and bless us and our families. And then, after raising the glass, you would be prompted to pour out the first little bit on the ground as a sign of honor and worship of your God, Apollo. Now, as a Christian, how could you raise your glass in worship to another? But then again, as a member of this guild, how could you not? Refusing to raise your glass would be seen as an act of hostility towards the patron god and an act of hostility against your fellow brothers. It was a lose-lose situation. Either you dishonor Christ in order to blend in, or you honor Christ, but you risk your place in the guild and the economic stability that it provided. You don't worship, you may not have a job. Now, after this initial toast, the meal would ensue. Meat that had been sacrificed to this same God would be brought out, heaped in plates, and put in front of you. As a Christian, could you eat this meat? If you abstained, said, you know what, my stomach's not feeling well tonight, maybe I'll just have the vegetables, what would everyone say? And after dinner, it only got worse. Young girls would be paraded in, one for each guild member to sleep with. Now, the Bible's really clear about sex before or outside of marriage, but to refuse would have been seen as an act of disloyalty to your God and to your brothers. So what's a Christian supposed to do? As one author puts it, the good news concerning Jesus has always been about change and choice. Jesus, in his kindness, comes to us. We never have to go to him. He comes and he meets us where we are. Our former way of life without Jesus is radically transformed into a new way of life with Jesus. Now, choice is equally important to the change. We cannot become a new creation in Christ and continue to live as we once did. Lots of things need to change. Jesus initiates the change, but we're left to choose or reject the change that he brings to us. In our current Western society, the individual retains the highest importance in our culture, not community. But when the Bible speaks about new life in Jesus, it talks about the people of God, the church, in terms of being God's new society. Sometimes the Bible talks about the church as God's alternative society, an alternative to what everyone else is breathing in, living in, and choosing. And so when we choose Jesus, we're not just choosing to have sins forgiven so that we can go to heaven one day. We're choosing to leave behind a certain way of living. We're choosing to leave behind certain thoughts and values and desires and behaviors because they're no longer suitable in keeping with the life that we've been called to live. The Bible is absolutely relentless when it comes to holding what we believe and how we behave together. These are two sides of the same coin. And as much as our Western culture champions individuality, there is tremendous pressure applied constantly to conform our thinking and behaving so that we all believe and value the same things. When everyone is on the same page with respect to sexuality or materialism or atheism or any number of other things, when we're all on the same page, we all think the same, we desire the same, we act the same, and no one feels judged. But the moment someone stands up and says, I'm not going to do that, then everyone's behavior is put on the table for examination. Following Jesus in so many ways makes life a whole lot better and easier. But at times, following Jesus puts us at odds with the people around us and life gets harder. When I was recently in Senegal, I met a Christian brother who was formerly a Muslim, and just for the sake of his anonymity, I'm going to refer to him as Mike. Mike was formerly an imam, and if you don't know what an imam is, an imam is a religious teacher and worship leader in a mosque. Mike was sort of an elite imam, if I could put it like that, because his family heritage came from the line of Muhammad. He himself was a direct descendant of the Prophet Muhammad. And from the very youngest of ages, he was enrolled in all kinds of Quranic studies. But as a seeker after truth, he always wanted to learn more. And because the Quran spends so much time talking both about the Bible and about Jesus, he wanted to know more. And so he met, while he was in Africa, an Alliance International worker. And he began to ask him questions about Jesus and the Bible. And over a period of a couple years, they met and talked here and there. And Mike became convinced over time that Jesus, not Muhammad, provided the way to God. And so, at first, when Mike told his wife that he'd become a Christian and been baptized, she was a little afraid, but she became okay with it. But the moment her parents found out, they removed her from the home and they said to Mike, if you don't recant, if you don't refuse allegiance to Jesus, then you will never see your wife again. And he refused. And so they took her and married her to another man. And in the last 3 years, Mike has not seen his wife or his son. Now for Mike, the choice was Jesus or your marriage. Jesus or your son. In Thyatira, the choice was Jesus or economic stability. If the choice was put before you, which would you choose? Now, in Thyatira, there was a woman, evidently, within the church, a self-proclaimed prophetess, who began to suggest a third way. You don't need to take such a hard line. You don't need to choose between Jesus and financial security. You can be loyal to Jesus and fully participate in all the guild activities. In Jesus' message to the church, he refers to this woman as Jezebel, and it's highly unlikely there was actually someone in the church who was named Jezebel. Instead, this was a kind of nickname that corresponds to a well-known queen in the Old Testament in Israel. There, Jezebel was well known for introducing Israel to the worship of false gods. And through the worship of false gods, Israel corrupted from the inside out. Now we're left to assume by what Jesus says here that Jezebel in Thyatira argued that Christians were not only free to join the trade guilds, but they could participate fully in all of their activities. After all, since Apollo isn't a real god, if you raise your glass in worship of him, you're not really doing anything at all. Better yet, raise your glass and toast Apollo. Your guild members will see it and think you're one of them. But in your heart, just make sure that you're not saying it to him, you're saying it to Jesus. One small compromise and you can just slide under the radar. As for the sexual acts that took place at these feasts, very few people in the wider Greco-Roman world would have considered these acts wrong in any meaningful way. Western culture today teaches us that our sexual appetite is like every other appetite. When our body's hungry, we simply need to feed it. In fact, I was reading a recent interview from Rolling Stone magazine, and one interviewee is quoted as saying the following: "Sex isn't really a huge step. At the end of the day, it's just one piece of body touching another body." But the Bible teaches something very different. God has designed sex in such a way that it's a profoundly unifying act, a marrying act. Two people are united into one. From the Bible's perspective, sex doesn't just join bodies, it joins bodies and souls. And you may not see sex this way. You may not think you're engaging in this as you engage in sex, but it doesn't change the fact that God has designed sex to unite body and soul. And so sex goes far beyond the physical to the material, from the material to the spiritual and the sacred. What I want to do now is I just want to pause and take a few moments to try and apply some of what's happening in this ancient context to our lives today. I really believe that every Christian in every age of history must wrestle with what it means to remain true to Jesus in the midst of our culture. And I don't want to paint all Western culture with this black light. There's many things in our culture that are wonderful and ought to be enjoyed. But as Christians, we need to recognize not everything is wonderful. And many things aren't even neutral. Jesus reminds us that the world as it is now, despite its many beauties, is profoundly broken. Our thinking has become darkened, and our desires have become distorted. God's designed things in such a way that when we turn away from Him and begin to worship other things, or when we begin to break God's life-giving commands, our lives begin to disintegrate. We can't turn away from Jesus and still find life. Daryl Johnson tells the story of a man who attended the church that he was at one time pastoring in the Philippines. This man traveled a lot for business all throughout Southeast Asia to places like Manila and Hong Kong and Bangkok and Tokyo. And each of these cities provided not just work, but a vast array of distractions, including men and women who were available for hire to satisfy whatever his desires might be. So knowing the temptations that awaited him, this man carried a picture of his wife everywhere he went, in his wallet and his briefcase. This was before cell phones. Every time he opened one of these two items, he was reminded of his loyalties. When temptation confronted him, he would pull out the picture of his wife and he'd look at her in the eyes. One night, he was eating dinner in a hotel restaurant, and an attractive woman approached him and asked him whether he wanted to purchase her company for the evening. This man reached into his wallet. He took out the picture. He pointed to his wife, and he said, "I belong to her." Darrell writes, "This is how we remain loyal to Jesus Christ, by carrying a picture of him close to our hearts and minds and regularly pulling out the picture and reminding ourselves, I belong to him." If you are a follower of Jesus, then your life and mine belongs to Jesus Christ. We are his to direct. He is both the one who saves us and the master who directs us. Where he follows, we must go. He, and he alone, needs to have our allegiance. And when we compromise our loyalty to Jesus in order to blend in, secure our status, or get ahead, we end up on a detour that leads to a dead end. Now, some of you grew up in the same era of the church that I did. The church, when I was growing up, was known for generating its very, very long lists of behaviors that were considered sinful for Christians. And unfortunately, any number of the behaviors on the list weren't actually prohibited by the scriptures themselves. So the church was being more restrictive than God was, and people began to press against them. So on the lists that were around me as I was growing up included things like enjoying a glass of wine or enjoying dancing. These are things that Christians were not to do. And because of some of the rigidity of these lists in response to this legalism, many people left the church altogether. I'm not sure what's worse, those who left the church altogether or those who remained and just threw out the list altogether. In our desire to follow Jesus, we certainly don't want to go beyond what's written. But we certainly need to pay attention to what has been written in His Word. Those who follow in Jezebel's way claim that freedom in Christ means that we have the freedom to do whatever we want. And if we cross the line a little bit, who cares? Jesus died to forgive us. The truth is that Christ has set us free. But it's a freedom from the enslaving power of sin. It's a freedom from our distorted desires. It's a freedom to choose Jesus and His way. In Revelation 2, verse 18, Jesus describes Himself as the one whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. It's an image that tells us what Jesus sees. None of us ever can pull the wool over God's eyes, as if what we're doing in secret He can't pay attention to. He sees where we are. He sees who we are. He sees what we're doing. The reference to this burnished bronze speaks of His strength and splendor. God is loving. He's merciful, but He's also holy and strong. His words to Jezebel bear this out. Verse 21. Notice Jesus doesn't just say, "You've made a mistake and I'm cutting you off." Jesus says, "I've already talked to her, probably repeatedly, but she refuses to repent." And so there's nothing left for Him to do but to speak a word of judgment. The freedom that God has given to humanity is both a wonderful and a terrible thing. Each of us is given the freedom to choose Jesus and His way, but with this freedom comes a responsibility, and the responsibility is all of us must live with the consequences of our choices. I want to conclude this morning by looking at the promise that Jesus speaks to those who hold on to Him and to faith until the end. Verse 26. "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you're like me, then you frequently find yourself in need of perspective. But perspective is something that we can't actually get on our own. Our perspective is limited by all kinds of things. Our vantage point is limited by what we can see in any one moment. Because of our sin, our thinking is so often distorted. So even when we see what we see, we don't see it rightly. And so we need God's perspective in order to see what is beyond. The Christians in Thyatira were between a rock and a hard place. They were being forced to choose between allegiance to Jesus and allegiance to their social network. Choosing Jesus might lead to an alignment with Him and His pleasure, but choosing Jesus threatened all of their friendships and their livelihood. What Revelation does again and again is it broadens our perspective from the here and now to the then and there. Life, as you and I are living it today, will not always be this way. And so there are, right now, in our city, in our culture, those who would use their power and influence to threaten and manipulate the people of God. But Revelation tells us that their time will be short-lived. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus. All people, everywhere, will recognize His authority. Now at present, you and I, and maybe the church, might feel powerless, but one day, the power of everyone who opposes Jesus will be just as easily broken as a clay pot is broken when it's dashed against the floor. And Jesus says that all who remain true to Him will have a share in His rule that is coming. This is His promise. This is what Jesus has foretold. The reference to receiving the morning star is ambiguous, and to be honest with you, most scholars are left to guess what it might mean. But it's quite likely that the second promise is actually related to the first. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus Himself is referred to as the bright and morning star. When Jesus returns again, what He's going to do is He's going to set this world right again. All that's broken will be healed. All that is wrong will be corrected and brought back into alignment with His purpose. He's going to redeem His people. And on that day, not only will we share in His authority, but this morning star language indicates that we will also share in His glory. That which is reserved for Him and Him alone now will one day be ours to enjoy forever. This book of Revelation is meant to broaden our perspective from the here and now, what we can see with our tunnel vision, so that we can lift our eyes to what is coming. Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus, but as Paul writes, our present struggles are not worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed when He returns. And so, Jesus invites you this day to trust Him and hold on to Him. And my prayer for all of us is the Holy Spirit will enable us to carry a picture of Jesus around with us, close to our heart and minds. Since we belong to Him, let us hold on to Him. Amen? Amen. At this time, I want to invite the worship team to come and join me. They're going to lead us in a final